So, Papa, we absolutely love you. We do worship you. We do cry out hallelujah with that idea that you are a loving God, that you are a gracious God and a good God, and you do care for us. And with everything that's within you, you love everything that's within us, not because we are your creation. And it's not because of something that we have done, but you are so pleased with what you have done, with your creation, with your idea, that you are pleased indeed with how amazing you are. And we should see that. We should respond to that. We should respond to your goodness, your grace, your glory. So we thank you for that. Amen. So the first thing I want to start in with this morning as we continue on our topic of adoption, I'm going to make another radical statement, and I'm just going to continue making radical statements until there are none. And I believe this with my whole heart, and so I'm just going to say it and let people, process that however they want to. I can't remember who I heard this from, and then I don't even remember who they got that from. And the idea is this, that forgiveness is prior to repentance. Forgiveness is prior to repentance. We cannot repent. We cannot change our mind or change the way we think until we fully comprehend our identity, which is forgiven. We are a forgiven people. We need to have that clear understanding of our forgiveness to be able to move forward in our relationship with God. Once we comprehend our adoption, once we comprehend that this was God's idea from the beginning and that He produced forgiveness for us, it's not something we had to buy. In fact, that was a discussion I had this morning. It had to do with Jesus paid the price. And I said, if you pay the price, can that equal forgiveness? And I've used this in the past. If somebody pays your mortgage off, can you then go into the bank thinking that you still owe a mortgage payment? Can you go in to make a payment and the bank says, you know what, we've decided to forgive your loan. Your loan has been forgiven. No, they can't do that. Somebody paid it. They can't say you're forgiven. They can say somebody paid it, but it's not forgiveness. It's forgiveness when there's nothing attached. And so that's a hard part for people to grab a hold of. Forgiveness is that gift of God, something that He did. The reason Jesus went to the cross in such a horrendous type of execution was to say, there is nothing that I will withhold from you. There is nothing that I will not do for you. Somebody will tell you, I love you. And then when you ask to borrow $5, it's like, well, I don't love you that much. Or, can I borrow your car? Well, I love you, but not that much. Can you put me up in your house for a couple of months? Well, I love you, but not that much. How much do we love someone? Or what are we willing to do as people? There's always conditions. And then you go and say, do you love me enough to die for me? To step in line of a bullet? Think of Secret Service. Their job is to literally jump in front of the president and take the bullet that's intended to take his life. We would go, that's incredible love and loyalty on their part. They get nothing out of that. That's what they do. So they have to have that frame of mind. Am I willing to go to that extent? God was like, I am willing to go to that extent. I said that forgiveness is prior to repentance, and if we want an example of that in Scripture, we can look at Luke 15:11-32. That's the story. We don't have to turn there. I'm not going to take the time to go through the whole story, but it's the story of the prodigal son. which really isn't about the prodigal son at all, but that's how we titled the story. It's really about the good father, if you think about it. Because the son takes his half of the inheritance, and he takes off and runs to Nevada to be able to spend his money on legal things that most people wouldn't want to spend their money on or shouldn't be spending their money on. And he wastes it all on this riotous living or whatever, and he does all of that. And then he realizes, why am I, after I run out of money and there's nothing left, why am I eating pig slop? I could just be a servant in my father's house. The servants in my father's house have it better than I do. I'll go back and just be a servant. And when he shows up, the story, you can read the story on your own, but the story tells us that the father had been looking from a long distance, from a great, great way off. The father is looking and sees the son show up. If the father was angry, if the father was upset, he would not be looking and longing and waiting for the son to return. If he didn't love the son, if he had cast him out of the family, he would have hired some of the servants and said, "Stand guard at the edge of my property and don't let that whatever expletive you want to use that he would call that son and say he's no longer a son. He doesn't step foot on this property. He doesn't belong anymore." It's not what the story is about. The story says he's looking and waiting and longing to see the son. Why would he see him such a long distance off unless he was specifically looking? Could you imagine every day knowing that his son is out there involved in things he shouldn't be involved in? Is he still alive? Is he dead? He's thinking, my son's dead, my son's gone, and he's looking in a distance, and he's looking and looking and looking, and finally that one day happens, the one day he sees his son from far off. Picture of this father is a picture of God. And it's said this story shows that this is the only time God has ever run, because the father is pictured as hiking up his garments and running to his son. He ran to his son not to chastise him, not to tell him he no longer belonged or wasn't part of the family. He ran to his son because he was always part of the family. And when the son tried to go through his whole "I'm sorry for my sin" act and to make things up and say, you know, "Don't welcome me back in, I'll just be a servant. You don't even have to take me back into the house. Don't even consider me your son." He had all this planned in his head, and he doesn't get to even get this whole speech out to let the father know how bad things were. And the father responds to his son showing up with the best robe and the ring and the sandals for his feet, saying, "You never stopped being my son." He immediately took this wayward son that smelled like pig slop and said, put the robe on him and the sandals on his feet and the ring on his finger, and immediately elevated this wayward son to above the servants that worked for him. He didn't bring him in just as a servant so he could have 3 square meals and a job. He brought him in and said, "You are more than just these servants that hang out. You are a son." The story is about a good, good father who loves his son dearly. He's explaining this story of his forgiveness to his son so that his son has the ability to change the way he thinks. He changed the way he thought. He went from being a son to saying, "Give me all my stuff," and we do, as humans do, we run off and try to do our own thing, our own way, in our own works, in our own efforts, and we go through this process of trying to do things our way. And then when we run against the wall and it doesn't work out, we end up going back to Daddy and say, you know, it's a big failure. And the father said, "You've never stopped belonging." So he gave him the opportunity to repent. This is the true repent, not This is biblical repentance, not church repentance, where you just go and apologize for your sin and you're sorry and you want to confess all of your sins and every detail of what you've done while you were in Nevada. No, the Father had nothing to do with it. He said, no, you are my son. That your forgiveness is automatic. It's not happening because you came back, because you're sorry or any of those things. You were always forgiven. Why do you think I was looking for you this whole time? And so because the Father displayed this great forgiveness, the Son can now really repent, truly repent, meaning he can go from the idea of, I'm just a servant, to, I actually belong. He can change his mind to getting into the mindset of, I am one of your very own. And because of the Father's response of love from the very beginning, with the Father's response of the robe and the ring and the sandals saying, you're more than a servant, you are my son, now the Son can respond to that and live out of that identity of belonging. And then the party ensues, and we know the rest of the story. Like I said, I won't get into the whole story, but that is so powerful to explain how forgiveness is prior to repentance. We understand that we are forgiven and that can change our mind. Unfortunately, we never preach that as the church. Again, we're still talking about adoption here, which is not based on anything we do as shown in this story, but it's completely out of the choosing of our awesome God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they were family from the very beginning. And in that, they chose to reproduce as any typical family does. They have a love relationship that needs to be shared. Again, as a typical family, there is a love relationship that needs to be shared. And it's not like any love relationship, not like my love for chocolate. It's not that type of a love relationship where I see chocolate and I'm immediately in love, and if it's dark chocolate, I have a deeper love. We use love for everything in this language. It's not that type of a love relationship. It's an intimate love relationship that produces offspring. And the language is throughout Scripture as the simple gospel. This is what this is talking about, a family. Father, Son, and Spirit, love relationship deciding to reproduce so they have something that can be objects of their love, to be recipients of that love. We are children of this amazing God. And that's what we're seeing as we're in Galatians. We've been going through Galatians. We're in chapter 3. So we are going to pick up in Galatians chapter 3 if you want to turn there. The adoption language of all of the Scripture that we've been going through is just so powerful to me. I can't get away from this. And I've been just kind of walking through Scripture to show how there's adoption language where we don't even see it if we're constantly focused on legalism and law and what we have to do. We miss out on our adoption. The son that was so focused on his failure and his need to be sorry about that and to just come back as a meager servant, that was his idea because he did not understand his belonging. He knew he was lost, but what he didn't understand was he was lost because he belonged. If you don't belong, you cannot be lost. It takes the idea that you belong first to realize that that's why you're lost, because you belong. He belonged. That's what drew his attention to the fact that, hey, I am lost. I'm going to go back to my Father's house because that's where I belong. And he didn't really get the idea of repentance until he knew how loved he was. That truly changed his mind. Anyway, Galatians chapter 3, we're going to continue on. We're picking up in verse 15 here. Brethren, I speak according to a man, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. It's based on this promise. It's based on this decision that God has made. It's not based on the law, it specifically calls out. It's talking about an inheritance. It's talking about our inheritance. We recently went through the process of redoing our wills. We failed to keep up with that, and it had been quite some time, and we decided, you know, it's a good idea that we redo our wills so that if something happens to us, our children don't have to go and live with my brother. Yeah, they wouldn't like that, so we were joking about that. That's how long it's been. In fact, when we realized that it had been so long, it only included one child, so we had to make it children back then, assuming we were going to have more, but we didn't at the time. That's how long ago it was. But seriously, when we redid the will, we're looking at this and we're not deciding our will based on what our children's choosing is. It's not up to them. The will we put in place had nothing to do with them. In other words, we didn't put in the will, if you do this and this and this and this, then you get this and this and this and this. There was no if-then clause. It's like, when we're gone, this stuff is yours. Which really means this stuff is yours now, but we're using it. And we're going to keep using it until we're no longer needing it right now. But it has nothing to do with them. Literally, when the will is finally read, all that happens is the revelation of what already is. When my parents passed, my dad passed last, literally there was no will. Everything had been beneficiary-wise. So the paperwork we got was just telling us what was already true. There's four of us sons at the time, so it was obvious that everybody got their quarter of what little bit was left. We didn't have to do anything for it. We didn't have to work for it. This was an automatic thing. In fact, if you don't do anything, the people that have this see that take place, and they end up hounding you. They end up looking for you, going, this is yours. This belongs to you. It's our responsibility. It's our job. This was theirs. You are now the beneficiary, and here it is. We don't have to do anything. We didn't have to work for it. There was no process. Now, obviously, for us, somebody had to turn in the death certificate so that they knew, but that's not required. Not every single one of us had to do that. There was this process. Somebody did that to let them know what had taken place, but that was it. This is what this is talking about here. The inheritance is not based on the law, verse 18 says. It's not based on a law, it's based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. A promise is a promise, especially when it comes from God. And the law has nothing to do with a promise. Promise is freedom. Listen to this same passage in the Message Bible. Friends, let me give you an example from everyday affairs of the free life that I am talking about. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one else can annul it or add to it. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his descendant. You will observe that scripture, in the careful language of a legal document, does not say to descendants, referring to everybody in general, but to your descendant. The noun, note, is singular, referring to Christ. This is the way I interpret this. How nice of Paul to interpret this for us. It says a will earlier ratified by God is not annulled by an addendum attached 430 years later, thereby negating the promise of the will. He's talking about the law that was attached 430 years later. It did not annul this promise of the will. No, this addendum, with its instructions and regulations, has nothing to do with the promised inheritance of the will. So like I said, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law. 430 years later, after the promise, the law was introduced. And it does not change the promise of the inheritance. The law has nothing to do with the promise. God's covenant provides regardless of what we do. We do not change God's mind. He decided long before us. So then Scripture tells us about the purpose of the law. And it's not to get something from God. Unfortunately, that's what people believe today, that we pray and fast and do this, all these ritualistic things to get God to change his mind, to get God to do something he doesn't want to do. Unless we actually pursue God and make him heal somebody, make him provide, make him do something, we feel like we get the opportunity to change God's mind. And that's what this is talking about. This is not the law that's going to be in effect to change God's mind. So what then is the purpose of the law? We'll continue on in Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? What a great way to start that. He says, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, mediator is not of one party only, whereas God is only one. Again, I'll read the message in that. What is the point then of the law, the attached addendum? It was a thoughtful addition to the original covenant promise made to Abraham. The purpose of the law was to keep a sinful people in the way of salvation until Christ, the descendant, came, inheriting the promises and distributing them to us. Obviously, this law was not first-hand encounter with God. It was arranged by angelic messengers through a middleman, Moses. But if there is a middleman, as there was at Sinai, then the people are not dealing directly with God, are they? But the original promise is the direct blessing of God received by faith. I like how he says in the Message translation, he says the purpose of the law was to keep a sinful people in the way of salvation until Christ, the descendant, came. The law was like holding us in place to be in the path of salvation until Christ came. It makes me think of when I was a little kid at Kiddyland, and my dad would take me there, and they had these tractors you could drive, and my dad would let me drive the tractor all by myself. At 8 years old, I was so good, I was able to drive this tractor by myself. In fact, my dad didn't even sit with me. There was a little platform in the back of the tractor that dad could stand and let me drive by myself. And so I would get in there, and I would be able to step on the gas and brake and turn the wheel and drive that tractor all by myself. I needed no help from anybody. I could drive it anywhere I wanted without realizing that there was that little tiny track that held me within that path. I couldn't stray off the path and go run over some little kids that I got angry at or something like that. I could do whatever. I could go faster or slower or turn the wheel within that path. That's why it was put in my hands to be able to drive this tractor, because it kept me on the path no matter what I did. The law was put there to keep us on that path so that when the promise came, he would literally overtake us. What he did overtook what we have done. Listen to the Mirror Bible for this passage. The law and the promise are not compatible. The one system nullifies the other. God gifts Abraham with heirship by promise and not by reward for his behavior. So what is the use of the law then? It was an intermediary arrangement to make people aware of the extent of their wrongdoing and at the same time point them to the promise of a Redeemer, the Messianic seed. It was given by angelic beings to Moses as a middleman. With Abraham, there was no middleman. It was just God. And he has a footnote that says the Mosaic law required mediators, the Levitical priesthood, because it was an arrangement whereby mankind had a part and God had a part. Mankind's part was to obey the commandments, and God's part was to bless. God's covenant with Abraham was a grace covenant pointing to the man, Jesus Christ, in whom God himself would fulfill mankind's part and therefore needed no mediator apart from himself. He references Hebrews 6:17. I like the final note he has in here. He says, In the incarnation, Jesus fulfills both the proposal and the I do. He does both halves. Jesus steps into our place and is our answer to God. The covenant is between God and Jesus, between Father and Son. And the Son steps in as us and says the I do, says both halves of this. That's why when we sang that song earlier during worship, I died at Calvary because his death was my death. I don't have to die my own death. There is only one death, and it's that death when Jesus died on Calvary that applies to me. Let's continue in Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I like that. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on the law. If there was something that we could do ourselves, if there was a law we could follow or a process that we could put ourselves through that would produce life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Just telling us it's not that way. It's not based on something that you have to do to be able to attain this, because the law is not able to impart life. Again, I'll read the message for these couple of verses. If such is the case, is the law then an anti-promise, a negation of God's will for us? Not at all. Its purpose was to make obvious to everyone that we are in ourselves out of right relationship with God, and therefore to show us the futility of devising some religious system for getting by our own efforts what we can only get by waiting in faith for God to complete his promise. For if any kind of rule keeping had power to create life in us, we would certainly have gotten it by this time. Again, he continues to go back and talk about the law versus grace. He continues to talk about the fact that our adoption is enough. The simple gospel of what Jesus has provided for us is what this is about, as opposed to the law accomplishing something for us. No matter how you look at this is very clear. The law cannot do what grace already did. We cannot do anything to get what was given to Jesus with whom we are joint heirs. Listen to the Passion Translation of the same two verses, 21 and 22. Since that's true, should we consider the written law to be contrary to the promise of a new life? How absurd, truly, if there was a law that we could keep which would give us new life, then our salvation would have come by law-keeping. But the scriptures make it clear that since we were all under the power of sin, we needed Jesus, and he is the Savior who brings the promise to those who believe. Scripture continues to be clear. I was talking to Monica the other day, and I said, it seems like as I'm going through my messages, I feel like sometimes I'm being repetitive and beating a dead horse, and then as I'm preparing for this message today, I'm going through Scripture and just reading what Paul says, and I'm going, no wonder why it sounds like I'm beating a dead horse and saying the same thing over and over. Paul says the same thing over and over and over. He says it one direction, then he turns around and says it another direction. He continues to repeat this. When we were in Romans chapter 8, This is what we saw in verses 16 and 17. It says, "For the Holy Spirit makes God's fatherhood real to us as He whispers into our innermost being, 'You are God's beloved child.' And since we are His true children, we qualify to share all His treasures. For indeed, we are heirs of God Himself. And since we are joined to Christ, we also inherit all that He is and all that He has. We will experience being co-glorified with Him, provided that we accept His sufferings as our own." Again, talk about belonging, talking about our adoption. This is adoption scripture. And He keeps hammering home for us over and over again. As His children, we share in all His treasures because we are heirs of God Himself. But just like it says, we only experience this co-glorification if we accept His sufferings as our own, as ours. His sufferings were ours, but if we try to do something of our own, if we feel the need to do our own suffering or follow the law like Jesus did or acquire this in the flesh, we won't experience this amazing grace that He provided. That's why we sing the song Amazing Grace. It's something that He did, not something that we had to work for. But again, if we feel the need for us to do something, then we don't get the opportunity to experience this gift of grace. I'll try to get through the rest of this chapter, so let's continue with verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." I had this thought, it's Christians that teach us that even though we've graduated college, we still need a tutor to help us along in this. It's like, no, you need a tutor when you're in school, when you're in college, when you're first learning. Once you step out of that, once you're finally out in the world, out in the working world, you no longer need a tutor to get you through school. You're finished with school. You have the diploma. You've graduated already. You no longer need this tutor. And what should we be teaching is that Christ is here. Christ already came. A central passage in the Bible is John 14:20. "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." That's for today. And that's the good news we should be sharing, the simple gospel of our adoption. That's what we should be telling people. We should be sharing this good news with people, not telling them that they're going to burn in hell for all eternity as their punishment, which, by the way, is only a new concept. I found out recently that this is something that's only been within the past 500 years. In fact, it dates back to John Calvin and that whole process. And when he came up with the idea, my understanding is that he said, well, if we set aside the creeds, then, and he goes into this whole process of eternal punishment, the idea is setting aside the creeds, the reason that the early church in the first few hundred years put these creeds together was to put a stake in the ground and say, you know, we're not going to get off on Gnosticism and all these crazy ideas of all the works that you have to do and the things and the processes and all of this stuff. We're going to go back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and we're going to state these things clearly and succinctly. And so John Calvin had to come up with the idea, well, we're going to set that all aside and come up with this new idea. And so this whole process of eternal punishment in hell and this burning forever unless you do something is a fairly new concept. It is certainly not what the early church fathers talked about 2,000 years ago. The Passion Translation for those few verses says, "So until the revelation of faith for salvation was released, the law was a jailer, holding us as prisoners under the lock and key until the faith, which was destined to be revealed, would set us free. The law becomes a gateway to lead us to the Messiah so that we would be saved by faith. But when faith comes, the law is no longer in force since we have already entered into life." What's he talking about? He said once faith comes, the law no longer applies because we've already entered into life. It's not something that we have to try to attain because it was supplied. And not that long ago, we saw that very thing when we were back in Galatians chapter 2, that it's not the law, but the faith of Christ. Well, let me refresh your memory in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So again, this is the simple gospel of our adoption. It's funny because I just talked about how he repeats himself. And again, I feel like I'm beating a dead horse saying the same thing over. And in one verse, Paul says, we're not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then in the second half of that verse, he says that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Paul is the one that repeats it over and over. In one verse, he says the same thing twice. He just flips it around. I'm going to say it this way, and then I'm going to flip it the other direction and repeat the same thing and say it again so you don't miss this. And then he said, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So if you feel that you have to do something under the law, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We need to consider that. When I asked this morning about those verses, what do we do? There is no answer because it's very clear this is what he says. He did, so we don't have to. The idea is just believe what he did is sufficient. All right, let's continue on. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, I don't want to go any further because this is not talking about baptism into water, but it's baptism into Christ. It's being immersed in Jesus. Once you realize that you've been immersed in Jesus, then you'll see that we are all sons of God. Who did the immersing, by the way? It was Jesus. It wasn't us. We didn't choose to do this. He was the one that went to the cross for us. He was the one that went to the grave for us. He was the one that rose from the dead for us. And he was the one that ascended to his Father, where we would be seated at his right hand with his Father, by the way. And this had nothing to do with us because we weren't even here when that whole process took place. And it said this is something that happened actually from the foundation of the world. Anyway, continuing on, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. There's no separation as is taught in the church. The church teaches there is this separation, but according to this verse, there is no separation. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one in Christ. And that's the difference between living in the flesh, which is separation due to works, or living in the Spirit, which is just believing what he has done. Let me read the Passion Translation for those few verses. You have all become true children of God by the faith of Jesus, the Anointed One. And his footnote says, it is the faith of Jesus, or what he believes about you, that makes you his very own. It was faith that immersed you into Jesus, the Anointed One, and now you are covered and clothed with his anointing. We no longer see each other in our former state, Jew or non-Jew, rich or poor, enslaved or free, male or female, because we are all one through our union with Jesus Christ, with no distinction between us. This is the part that John MacArthur, we talked about last week, that he skips so that he can elevate himself above Beth Moore and say that, you know, she's a woman and she should just go home and she should not be preaching and teaching and pastoring and leading because she's just a woman. And then we see passages of Scripture where he states clearly there is not a difference between Jew or non-Jew, rich or poor, enslaved or free, male or female, because we are all one through our union with Christ. There is no distinction between us. So how then do people grab a hold and run with the idea of this distinction and say, I'm better than you, I'm saved, you're not saved, I'm a man, you're a woman, so you don't count. Scripture continues to make this clear. It tends to lead that way because it's all based on works. It's based on what we do. I've done something, so that makes me better than you, as opposed to just trusting in Jesus and what he did. It's the Pharisee that prays thus with himself, I'm glad I'm not like that one over there, but I'm better than that one over there. There is that comparison. And again, that's Scripture. That takes us back to Scripture, telling us, don't be like that. Don't be like the Pharisee. Be like the one that says, you know what? I'm not going to compare myself to that one over there because it doesn't change anything. That's basing everything on the law. Let's finish with verse 29. And since you have been united to Jesus the Messiah, you are now Abraham's child and inherit all the promises of the kingdom realm. See, it's our adoption that has united us to Jesus, and in him we inherit all the promises. So praise God that it's not dependent on what we do, because those failing to see this union would be counted out of God's kingdom. But God loves us, and he loves even the Pharisee, regardless of their self-righteous, pompous, pious self. So that's why we say, thank you, Jesus. It's not based on my capabilities or my inabilities. It's not based on how I feel about myself or other people. It's based on what Jesus believes about me, and that closes the book for me. It ends the idea of what we have to do or don't have to do. It's all based on Jesus. It always has been based on Jesus, and that was the whole purpose and plan of the Trinity from the very beginning. So, Father, we are greatly indebted to you, Lord, for planning this whole thing out, the whole process of family and relationship and love and grace and union and togetherness, that you show us how that you, Father, Son, and Spirit, have been in union since before time began, and it is out of that union that you create us and then draw us into that union so that we could experience relationship. Help us to see, Lord, that relationship is of utmost importance to you. It's more important than the law. It's more important than what Scripture calls out. It is more important than anything because it is about you, and you take precedent over everything. Jesus, we have to read and interpret Scripture based on who you are, not based on what we think or feel or what we decide. We make you the Word of God because you are the Word of God. So help us to see clearly. Lord, I ask for you to take the blinders off our eyes and help us to see more and more every day how amazing you are, how good you are, how glorious you are, and what you have already provided for us, so that we can walk in that freedom ourselves and then share that freedom with others that are in this hurting and dying world that we live in. There is so much more that we do not see, Lord. So give us the revelation we need. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.